Well, I see that there are some bleary-eyed people out there. Stayed up late, did you? I wonder why. You know, the twists and the turns of history seem torturous to us at times. The directions are unexpected and the destinations are so often unknown. And the election is now over. Last night, you know, was enjoyable for many. I rather enjoyed it, although I didn't stay up till 2:30 in the morning. But I enjoyed it for reasons that you might not suspect, and I will keep them to myself. But still, I thought last night as I was watching that there is no doubt that the nation is still at a crossroads. Our divine discipline or divine blessing to be in our future? That's still in the balance. No election is going to determine that. We as believers growing spiritually do that. But behind the wheel of our national destiny is always sovereign, omnipotent, gracious, just, righteous, and loving God. And even though we don't know what He has in store for us or what course He will take, as Christians, our best interest is always His destination, and the preservation of His client nation is a priority. That was certainly on my mind last night as I watched the election returns. I swore I wasn't going to do it, but I turned it on at 10:30 just to see who was winning and losing, and I got caught up in it. But I thought these things as I was watching. And so what I would like to do before we begin tonight at this rather historic moment is to offer a prayer for our nation as we move past this tedious election season and into the unknown of our future. So I think it's a good idea at this time that we call on the Lord for that future. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Heavenly Father, our great God in heaven and on earth, we recognize that prayer is a power beyond what any human being can comprehend. No power on earth can equal it, and we have witnessed that power in the petitions of so many for a new direction in the history of our nation. Prayer for the return of divine establishment values that have produced the blessings of freedom and the extent of which is unequaled in the history of the world. We recognize, Father, that You have a plan for every believer in Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, that plan is to grow spiritually so as to ensure the continued existence of this client nation, the United States of America, that because of the faithfulness of mature believers, You might honor and preserve this nation. This is my request, Father, that we as believers follow this simple outline to personal and national blessing. So, Father, thank You for this great nation, for the insight You gave to the founding fathers by which to govern this nation, for the divisions of power so that our destiny does not reside in the hands of one person, a tyrant. Therefore, Father, I pray for those in authority who will lead us, not dictate to us. I lift up our Congress, Father, the House of Representatives and the Senate, that they would make laws that are just and conform to the principles of freedom and divine establishment. Give them wisdom to make decisions that would strengthen and prosper our nation, not for the good of mere ideologies or parties or individuals, but the nation. And Father, I humbly request what should be a prayer on the lips of every believer in the years to come, that you guide the new president, the leader of our nation, in the way you would have him go. That you would surround our president with wise counsel, men and women of integrity, who place the good of the nation above the self-centered, arrogant motives of the past. That your agenda, not politics or personal power, be the driving force behind his decisions. That you might work through him for the good of this nation. Give him discerning, understanding, knowledge, wisdom, that this nation may know stability at home and strength abroad. I pray, Father, that you would direct him in times of crisis to help him respond thoughtfully, decisively, and effectively to each situation with moral courage. May divinely sanctioned decisions be brought to his mind at those moments so that he might do what is right in your eyes and not the ways of expediency. May he follow your will to lead this nation in the paths of righteousness and truth. And Father, I pray that you might encourage and strengthen our nation as one nation under God. Surround us with your hedge of protection in the devil's world. Guide us as believers in a client nation to ways that are pleasing in your sight, a sweet savor of doctrine and grace, that we might be instrumental in the preservation of freedom and justice in our nation. But may we never forget, Father, the dangers of putting our trust in man, even in men of great power with good intentions. May we continue to direct our minds and thoughts toward you and toward your word. May we not be caught up and led astray in human actions that do not conform to your will. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up strong voices in our nation that would encourage and rally believers to follow the course laid out for us in your word. Voices in pulpits across America that will speak the truth of the word of God and doctrine. And that we as believers might carry the guide on of your standards into the battles ahead that will be fought in the angelic conflict. Father, we have a spiritual heritage that is the backbone of this nation. May we be true to that heritage. America began as a God-loving, God-fearing, God-centered nation. As believers, Father, let us remember and continue that mode in the years to come. It is our national salvation, just as you are our salvation. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we begin our study this evening, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. This is your opportunity to rebound and to prepare yourselves for our study this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word in freedom. May it continue to be so, and may we continue to be positive to that word which is our life, our heritage, and all that we hold dear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our study this evening is really apropos to what has just happened in our national elections. The subject is uncertainty. What now? What next? We've elected a new president in Congress, and we seem to have things that give us a bright future. But in fact, there is still uncertainty. And such was true in the time of our Lord when he made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In that case, the disciples were uncertain about the future of their nation, Israel. In fact, they were confused about it. Of course, their uncertainty was about events that had the greatest impact on all of human history, including on Israel, but they were unclear as to what those events would be. John chapter 12, verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. At this moment, the entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, they were still confused about what was happening with regard to Jesus Christ, with regard to the Messiah and the promised national kingdom of the Jews. You know, the Jews in the time of Christ were concerned about their nation. They were concerned about the tyranny of Rome. They were concerned that the Messiah might never come that was prophesied. They were uncertain about where they were going. And so were the disciples, as we have seen. Of course, the background for their confusion was the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, hailed as the Son of David. Here he was. Here was the Messiah, and they knew it. And the reception from him, or for him, was tumultuous. Reminded me of some of the celebrations that were present last night for the victory. It was tumultuous when he entered Jerusalem. He was to be crowned, and that's what the disciples had been waiting for. Of course, they would now be seated on the 12 thrones. That was what they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to what they just knew would be happening. How many of us are looking forward now to what we know is going to happen in this nation? And I tried to make it clear in my prayer that you understand that no person, no one person, no Congress, no one can change the thinking of this country. Even though we have seen what seems to be a landslide, a change of thinking, a revolution in how people think. But just remember, it was pretty much evenly divided. And so if you're putting your trust in what's upcoming in the next 4 years, and I don't want to burst your bubble. I know you're happy about everything, I suppose. Maybe some of you aren't. But no matter who was elected, you know, if the candidate that you weren't voting for was elected, how would you be tonight? Would you be in despair? Or if the candidate that you voted for was elected, you were elated. Why else would you stay up till 2:30 or 3 in the morning just to soak it all up? Once again, just remember, there is uncertainty in all that man does, but there is absolute certainty in what the Lord does and the doctrine that he has provided for us, so that we might have that stability and strength of soul no matter what. Well, here are the disciples. They didn't understand at first. Kind of makes you wonder. They're going to get a big surprise, which they did not understand. So what I wonder is, how will we look back on yesterday in a few years? How's it all going to play out? Was our optimism, did it come to fruition? Or now can we be pessimistic again for the years to come? That's up to you. But neither should be your response. You see, the disciples will understand what's coming with regard to the Lord. And you must understand whether this nation continues as a client nation or not. You must understand what is coming with regard to the Lord and what you have. And so I'm warning you, as I was thinking last night, that it is important to remember who you are in Christ. And be elated if you want to. There certainly seems to be a new direction, a new wind in the country, at least for the moment. John chapter 12, verse 16b. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And you see, they had uncertainty as to what was in the future. Now, when they look back after Christ was glorified, they see it all. They understand. And so will we. We can read the trends of history. We have read the trends of history as to where we were going. And it seems that that direction has now changed. And we will look back on this moment in times to come and understand what it meant. But not now. Just like the disciples. Not now. But prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes as our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They didn't understand this at first, but it was there. In fact, Zechariah 9:9 is where the prophecy was found. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Zechariah wrote, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the way the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. That's what the disciples were seeing. They were confused about what they were seeing, but they were seeing the greatest moment of history unfold. And as they look back on it, they would see it. Riding a donkey was his presentation. Not as a conquering king, but a savior who came in humility. He was not yet to be crowned and bring in that promised messianic kingdom for Israel, which they had been looking for. He was crucified for the salvation of the world. You see how things can turn so quickly? What we think is one thing, and we are so optimistic and so elated about it, can turn to something else, and yet it is always meant for the good of the believer, whether it seems adverse or not. That's what you have to remember. Pray for your nation every day. Pray like I just did for this nation. It's your obligation, and it's powerful. But just remember, the Lord's will is going to be done. You have an effect on it with your prayer. But also your spiritual growth has an even greater effect. The Lord will never forget Israel, just the way He will never forget the United States. He will never forget Israel. He will never forget the promise of the Messianic kingdom to the believing Jews. But the disciples who were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ still lacked the right perspective on the cross and resurrection. I don't want you to lack the right perspective on your nation. I want you to be a part of the pivot. I want you to be a part of God's blessing to us. I want you to be able to look back and say, this is the way I hoped it would go, and this is the way the Lord took us. Or I want you to be able to look back and say, that was not the way I wanted it to go, and yet God is still on His throne. He is still in charge, and I have stability and peace in my soul regardless. That's the way I want you to think. That's the way I want me to think. I'm not alone, or you're not alone here. It is a great temptation to get wrapped up in what we have just seen with the great hope for the future. Your hope is not there. It's in the Lord. The disciples at this moment were weak and ignorant at this point of entry. They were still stumbling and bumbling along, especially at this moment because they didn't understand Zechariah 9:9. They didn't make the connection, but they would finally catch on, especially after they received God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord was glorified, and remember, they were in, or you will know that they were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came on them the day of Pentecost, and the church age began. And the Lord was glorified, and they understood. You have the Holy Spirit. You always have the Holy Spirit. Unless, of course, you fail to rebound on a regular basis. But you have understanding because you have the Holy Spirit. You know, I always view, in fact, last night was fun for me. I guess I'll reveal part of it. Because I thought about the disciples as I thought about all of you as I watched the election returns. And I could imagine what you were thinking and how you were thinking because I was thinking the same way. But you know, when I thought of the disciples under these circumstances, just remember, they saw the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just knew it was going to be a great day. And so I thought of them. And you know, I viewed the ignorance of the disciples at that moment, not with disdain or incredulity, but with sympathy and empathy. You know, it's easy to be critical of them for their lack of insight and their slow response to the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, especially while they were in His presence. Sometimes it is baffling as to how they could not see the whole picture as Christ clearly presented it to them. But you know, we are no different. And this was my thought last night. Even when we have listened to doctrine many, many times, even when you have heard the same doctrine over and over until you're tired of hearing it, I got it. Move on. The full impact may not become clear until a later time. Clarity comes from repetition and perseverance leading to spiritual growth. Of course, this in conjunction with something else that's very important, with experiencing circumstances in life in which doctrine is applied. And when you're able to do that, you begin to see and have confidence in what the Lord does all the time for you. You know, I have received, over the entire time of my pastorate here, I have received a number of enthusiastic and thankful letters to this effect. As time passes, people write, and more doctrine is inculcated. And they tell me this at conferences as well. The doctrine takes on a perspective for people that it did not have before. In other words, they see doctrine through more mature eyes and they're able to apply it with greater effectiveness. It's a wonderful phenomenon. The more you grow, the more you know, the more you apply, and you see things differently. I wonder how you saw this election last night. What was in your thinking? It was a good test. It takes time, however, to reach that point. Time and perseverance, and that's the benefit of repetition and perseverance. It is the reward of the consistent intake of Bible doctrine and the concentrated focus on spiritual maturity, the focus of spiritual maturity as it develops. And I have to tell you, whenever I hear that, whenever I read that, I realize that people are listening. They're hearing. They're understanding. They're metabolizing. and they're persevering in doing so no matter what. No matter who the national leaders are, no matter who their local leaders are, no matter what kind of circumstances are in their life, they get it. And it is, I must say, very encouraging to me. And should be to you as well. You who sit here night after night, who hear doctrine, who are listening, who are metabolizing, you know of what I speak. And I thank God for that. And I thought about all of that as I watched the election returns, Idaho, Massachusetts, and so forth. I wonder how you thought. John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. You see, ever since that moment of the resurrection of Lazarus or the resuscitation, they had never stopped talking. They couldn't. They were so motivated to do so. Verse 18. For this reason also the people, that is, those who came out of Jerusalem and out of the hills to see the Lord and met him, they did so because they heard that he had performed this miracle. So here was another reason for the attraction of such a large crowd. The spectacular, the amazing, the unusual. Last night was unusual. It defied all of the conventional wisdom. It defied all of the mainstream press. It defied all of the pollsters. It was amazing. It truly was. That was a very interesting thing. To see them all confused and upset and just about to fall apart and making all kinds of excuses for it. That was enjoyable. But you know, they didn't have a perspective. The perspective that we have. Here was all these people coming down because they wanted to hear about the spectacular and they wanted to see the one who performed the spectacular. The fame of Lazarus and his resuscitation from the dead had spread throughout the city. They had talked about it. People knew about it. And it was talked about by those who were arriving from other places. It was an amazing miracle, never to be overlooked or ignored. I thought about this too. Would I not want to ask Lazarus about what death was like, what he saw, where he went, what happened? It's a normal question. It would be a fascinating one to ask in an interview. So, for those reasons, this crowd surged to see the one who had done this miracle as that only God could accomplish. Really? Power over death? That was the unusual and amazing part of this miracle. And they wanted to talk to Lazarus, who had experienced it. So after the resuscitation, Lazarus had been a living testimony to the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't stop talking about it. And Lazarus was now present in the entourage moving from Bethany toward Jerusalem. And he was continuing to speak of the miracle to anyone who would listen. His very presence testified to his raising from the dead. And there was also the testimony of all those who had seen him raised from the dead. And here it was again. Here was the presentation, not only of the Messiah, but God himself. It was indeed a powerful proof to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moved toward Jerusalem. So no wonder there were all these hosannas and hail to King of the King, hail to the Son of David, and all of the rest. Of course there was, as there is in every crowd, a negative reaction to the rest of the other crowd's enthusiasm. And we saw that last night as well. Well, they would pan from one camp to the other camp, and the difference was amazing. And that's what happened in this crowd as well. And who else could it be that were the downers in the crowd but the Pharisees and their followers? See, this whole massive welcome of the king was messing up their plans to kill him. How could they do it in the face of such incredible adulation? If they did, the people would turn on them. They had killed the king, the son of David, which is what they feared the most. And of course, they also feared the Romans. And, as I said, if the crowd tried to crown the Lord Jesus Christ and they had no ability to stop it, then the Romans would turn on them. And they would put down this revolution. And it would be an even greater disaster and something else to be feared because their power and wealth were gone. So you see, they had a vested interest, a human vested interest. And you saw that last night as well. Those who were in opposition had a human vested interest in their candidate. Humanism was rampant last night. Humanism was in evidence. If you listened closely, you heard a lot of it. Verse 19 of John 12. So the Pharisees said to one another, I love this. This is the losing camp. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. That Trump, the world has gone after him. The nation has gone after him. It seems that everyone, at least it appears to be so, that everyone has taken the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all shouting. The Pharisees who came out with that crowd from Jerusalem, they knew Jesus Christ and his message. They had heard it often. They had seen the miracles, and they knew his personage very, very well. They knew his power, his attraction, his magnetism. And in seeing the turnout and the enthusiasm, they were now despairing. Again, in evidence last night. This is such a parallel. They were pessimistic about their chances to enact their nefarious purposes. And this is what I love. They blamed each other for the failure. You're doing no good, you idiots. Why didn't you do it this way? Why, we could have won this, but you fouled it up. The finger-pointing had just begun with the Pharisees, as it is happening today in the Democratic Party. Ironically, not as many people believed in him as the Pharisees thought believed in him. But they were in full panic mode as the politicians that they were. And they were politicians. They were about power and wealth. So now they demonstrated, and this is another amazing part of this narrative, they demonstrated their typical blind hypocrisy. Do you know what they did? They now went to the Lord Jesus Christ and they appealed to him to silence these people. Shut them up. We can't stand to hear it anymore. Tone it down. They asked him to do that. Look at Luke 19:39. This is really, truly amazing. "... some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They said that to him. That's like the Democrats going to those people in the Republican celebration and say, "Tone it down, you're keeping us awake." It's incredible. They want to kill him. But first, they want him to do a favor for them, to help them pursue their murderous objective. Quiet the crowd so they won't give you as much adulation and they won't be mad at us when we wipe you out. They knew he could subdue the crowd if he wanted to, and they couldn't. Then they could carry out their scheme. Is that incredible? Arrogance. They cannot see the truth, even though it's right in front of them. They had heard him, they had seen him, they had watched the miracles, and they still wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was getting the hosannas. He had the power. That's the way it works. Did you see that last night? That is blind arrogance and absolute rejection of the truth that's before them. You don't know how this could be, huh? How could they be so stupid? Well, such rejection of the obvious truth is happening right now in this country. Right now. It did last night. There are many, many people in this nation who will oppose our new national leadership in every way possible. No underhanded, treacherous, traitorous criminal activity will be off limits. Lies will profusely circulate, just as they have been doing throughout this election. The lies, the propaganda has been flying around because so many are committed to humanism and to atheism as much as we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that? They have a God. Their God is politics. Their God is power. Their God is anti-God. But they believe it, and the Pharisees are exactly like this. Do you see why I thought this lesson might be apropos tonight? It's no accident. I didn't make this up. I just got here. I just arrived at this point. And my goodness, it fell right into place with what happened last night. The perfect example. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't work. That's the Pharisees, though. They knew they were perpetrating lies even to themselves. They knew it. They had seen, again, all those signs and miracles. Many were aware of his claims that they were very likely true, if not definitely true. They knew it. But in that arrogance and their objective of personal power and wealth, and political expediency concerning Rome, their objective was to destroy. So the truth was suppressed by the lie. That is always the way of Satan's cosmic system in this world. Always. Satan is, as you know, this is the amazing part as far as comparing this with people today who oppose the truth. How could they oppose the truth? Satan is well aware of the truth of God and of Christ and of Bible doctrine. He has been personally in the presence of God. He knows his omnipotence and his omniscience and his love and his justice and his righteousness. He knows it all. but he still opposes it with scheme after scheme after scheme, and with every fiber of his genius and his being. And he will continue to do so until his end in the lake of fire. So when you watch events like you saw last night, you hear people and see people who perpetrate and live a lie, don't be surprised. They are modern-day Pharisees. They are part of the cosmic system. They are following the pattern of the devil himself. And it is all around you. It is in this nation. There is a battle. The angelic conflict battle is centered in this nation, in this world. And you saw it last night. All of it. And you are the solution. Well, here's the answer that our Lord gave, that he gave to this ridiculous request of the Pharisees to shut down all this adulation, the proclaiming of his Messiahship. He said in Luke 19:40, "I tell you, Pharisees, if these," meaning those proclaiming him to be king, to be son of David, to be the Messiah, to screaming Hosanna, "if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Point one. You haven't done any writing tonight, just listening, so let's do a quick bit of writing. This was such an important occasion that the very rocks they stood on had been waiting for it. That's what our Lord says. Don't you know what's going on here? Point two. Of course, this is a metaphor our Lord is using for the fact that this moment was prophesied and therefore must take place. And they should know it. They know the Old Testament. They know Zechariah 9:9, and they're looking at it. Third, and here's what he meant. If the crowd did not express their recognition of him, then God would give the stones a voice, and there could not be silence. It cannot be. So his answer to them is, no, I will not shut them up. If they shut up, the stones will cry. You see, they are proclaiming, the stones, what you should know. These people are proclaiming what you should know. In fact, what they do know. They do know it. See, this was an incredibly sad moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he? He is in the middle of the triumphal entry, the presentation of the king. All around him, people are giving him adulation. But in his ear, as it were, there is being whispered a warning. And that warning is sadness. The warning is, these are the people who oppose, and they will have their day. You see, this sad moment for Christ is now clear when he stands and overlooks Jerusalem before he enters. A very sad moment. Luke 19:41 through 42. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Wept over it. Here's a second weeping that we've studied. The first one was over Lazarus, and now over Jerusalem. Verse 42. And here's what he said as he wept. If you had known, speaking to the Pharisees, if you had known in this day, even you, meaning even the Pharisees, the things which make for peace. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of war with Rome because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But exactly the opposite was true. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But he continues, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. They are so blindly arrogant to the truth concerning the Prince of Peace, which is what his kingdom would bring, peace, that their reaction is opposition, hatred, to the point of killing him. And he knew it. And he looked at Jerusalem. And Jesus understood the true nature of what he was witnessing in the objection of the Pharisees. Through all the acclaim and all the hosannas was the rejection of himself by the religious leaders, but also by the people. And so he could look ahead and he saw the final results of that rejection. He saw them. He knew what was coming. Yes, he knew about the cross. He knew that was coming. But he also knew it wasn't peace. Not too far in the future, this beautiful city, his capital that he was overlooking, the holy city would be in ruins, destroyed in A.D. 70, 27 years later. He knew it. And the people that were around him would be killed or scattered as slaves and fugitives, the great diaspora, which is still in effect today. He knew it. Because Jerusalem rejected him, God had to reject Jerusalem. That is, until the second advent. So now our Lord looked at this city with compassion and with sorrow and with an eye to its judgment. The religious leaders did not understand what they were seeing, what this day really signified, that national acceptance of him would have brought them peace. It would have brought in the millennial kingdom. They were that close, and yet they rejected it. Then he would have been the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 had prophesied. They knew that. They knew that passage. They knew the Prince of Peace would come. And they rejected peace. And the Lord looked at that city and wept, because there would be no peace. Peace would not occur, not until the kingdom was instituted at the second advent. The cross must come before the crown. So the Lord wept at what he saw and what he heard. Yet he did not weep here as he had done at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember, he wept with his friends. He wept for their mourning. He wept just being with them. But here, this was a full lament over rejection and destruction. This was no weeping in the sense of comfort for friends and being with friends. This was a lament, a terrible weeping. And so he spoke in deep mourning for what he knew was going to come. And then he prophesied of it. He wept and then he said, okay, here it comes. A prophecy whose fulfillment was not very far off for Jerusalem, but a prophecy that echoes another prophecy of Israel in the distant past. Two things we will do here. First of all, we're going to look briefly, not tonight, but we're going to look briefly at what our Lord had to say about Jerusalem. And then we're going to look at a prophecy that foretells of Israel's dilemma foretells of the moment of the Messiah and foretells of the coming of the second advent, which they should have known. But instead, well, let me just read it to you. Luke 19:43-44. For the days will come upon you. He's looking the Pharisees straight in the eyes. And he's saying, and of course, many, many others are hearing him. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This foreshadows the siege of Jerusalem by the 10th Roman legion 27 years later. Verse 44. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. Even pregnant women will not be spared. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That means the total destruction of the beautiful city of Jerusalem. It will be horrendous. And why? One simple phrase. Because you did not recognize the time. That's all. And that's what he said. That's why he wept. And they should have known. But we'll get into that tomorrow. And again, I congratulate the winner of the election. But I hope it served as a great lesson for you as to where your hope and where your confidence must lie. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to see with clear eyes who you are and what you have provided for us. We can see where we are in history, just as the disciples saw where they were in history. And we pray, Father, that we might have the courage and the strength and the fortitude and the insight through Bible doctrine to weather any storm, and to put our trust where it belongs, in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.